Good afternoon. I'm going to continue our study of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 here this afternoon, as we have here in this verse a reference to the greatness of the mystery of godliness. I pointed out this morning that with the lead up to this verse having a reference to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, I believe that this mystery of godliness points back to that truth and is descriptive of just how great this truth about Jesus is. And there are six specific things said here in verse 16 that demonstrate the greatness of this mystery. And we've talked about that word mystery, referring to something that cannot be known unless it's divinely revealed. The truth about Jesus has been divinely revealed. It's what the church is the pillar and ground of, as verse 15 points out. And now in verse 16, we see that this truth is something that is great, something that is wonderful. And one specific element of it that is really great that we talked about this morning is that God was manifest in the flesh. Just the fact that deity came to this earth and took on human form, that in itself is great. That in itself is magnificent to think about. And then as he walked the earth, to consider that he was justified in the spirit, he was vindicated, he was proven right in all that he did. He was proven right by the work of the Holy Spirit. For instance, when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and John the Baptizer later commented that that gave proof, that gave evidence as to who Jesus is. And beyond this, Jesus was also, as we touched on this morning, seen of angels. Angels were even able to see him and witness him and be there with him when he was here upon earth in various situations. And this is just starting to describe just how great this truth about Jesus is, as has been referenced in these first three phrases. But now I want to go into the latter three phrases used in this verse here this afternoon, as we think further about how great this mystery of godliness is, the fact that Jesus was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That first phrase, they're preached unto the Gentiles, the ASV, WEB, and ESV all use the word nations there rather than Gentiles. The King James and New King James both use Gentiles. But either way, we get the same idea, the same picture being painted for us here in this phrase here, preached unto the nations or preached unto the Gentiles. When we think about what world, what religious world, if you will, Jesus entered into as he descended to this earth, it was clear from so many things we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that there was a deep, deep divide between Jews and Gentiles. And part of the distinction between those of a Jewish background and those of a Gentile background did point back to the distinction that God made between them as this nation hundreds of years before that developed from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, was a nation, a family, really, that was given the old law. And this old law was to set them apart from all of the other nations. This nation of Israel was unique in the eyes of God in a number of ways. And the most important thing about them is this is, I believe, is that this is the nation through whom the Christ would come into the world. And so part of the distinction between Jews and Gentiles can be understood in light of that. But a lot of it, it's evident, was the Jews misunderstanding their role and becoming prejudicial and becoming very prideful in connection with the Gentiles around them and seeing themselves as superior oftentimes to the Gentiles around them. And so this is the world that Jesus entered into, a world in which Jews oftentimes despise the Gentiles, and Gentiles might have felt like, well, the God that these Jews serve, he wouldn't want anything of us given how lowly we are in their eyes. And that really has a lot of impact on so much of what we read about in the New Testament. When we think about things that are said in Galatians, things that are said in Acts 15, a few things in Philippians, some things in Colossians, and I believe the book of Ephesians is written with that backdrop. We're looking at the book of Ephesians in the adult class on Wednesday evening, and I really believe that this book is written with that backdrop in mind as maybe the primary driver behind so many things that are said, because we see that the book of Ephesians brings out this principle that actually it is God's desire for Jews and Gentiles alike to be united together in one body. And it's not as though this is something that is just an arbitrary afterthought, but this is something that actually has been God's plan from the beginning. Notice there in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, it mentions here in this verse, Paul says by inspiration, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in the flesh the hostility, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man of the two, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having killed the hostility thereby." So here he talks about this concept of being far off, but through Jesus we're able to be brought near. And that's something that in a very general sense, all of us can, all Christians can make application of when we think about this principle that sin is a decision to cut ourselves off from God, but Jesus created a bridge we can cross to come back into fellowship and back into harmony with God. But the particular point that he's emphasizing here, when he talks about some being far off and now being made near in the blood of Christ, it's evident that here in this context, he's dealing primarily with the fact that those of a Gentile background, though the Jews were in many ways God's special people under the old law, he points out now that Jesus has fulfilled that law, now that Jesus has nailed it to the cross in a sense, as Colossians chapter 2 brings out, now that that has happened, there is no longer any cause whatsoever for seeing a distinction between those of a Jewish background and those of a Gentile background. Instead, all of those who choose to come to God on his terms have equal rights of citizenship in his kingdom. And that's something that was really important to stress in the first century. We don't have as big of an issue with that divide between Jews and Gentiles today as they did at that time, but that was something we can see from a number of New Testament writings was really important for the Holy Spirit through Paul to stress. And we can understand when we just think about some of the backdrop, why that would be so. It was probably really hard for a lot of Jews to let go of their pride, let go of their ego, and accept that if I am a Christian of a Jewish background and my brother over here is a Christian of a Gentile background, I have no greater access to God than he does. It's not a situation where I'm a first-class citizen and he's a second-class citizen in the Lord's kingdom. God makes no such distinction. That would have taken a lot of humbling for some Jews to accept that. And on the other hand, for Gentiles to accept, you know, we are just as much God's children. God loves us just as much. God accepts us just as much when we come to him as he does those of a Jewish background. That's something that may have been difficult for them, but would have been a wonderful message for them to hear and for them to take to heart, and is something that really is a part of this great mystery of godliness, that this was God's plan all along. Even though he did, throughout the Mosaic dispensation, have one particular earthly nation that was set apart as his special people, it was his desire, it was his intent all along that all of the nations, all of the people throughout the world, both of a Gentile background and a Jewish background, would all hear this message. And anyone who chooses to respond as God demands would be accepted and now is accepted in his kingdom. Later on in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we see some things said here about the mystery of Christ. These verses give further elaboration on this concept of what a mystery is in a biblical sense. It mentions there, beginning at verse 5, after talking about the mystery of Christ at the end of verse 4, verse 5 says, "Which in other generations was not made known to the children of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That is something that certainly was not known in prior generations. That was something that probably prior to Jesus coming, the people walking the earth of a Jewish background and probably many of a Gentile background, if they had heard this concept, it was something that would have just been unreal to them to try to imagine this. But this, Paul says, is the reality. It's something that, again, God was planning from the beginning, and now he has shown us through Jesus what his plan was all about. And part of this plan is that there's going to be one united body, and it's not going to make a difference as far as service to God, whether one is of a Jewish or Gentile background. And as we think about these principles today, there's a lot that we can appreciate about this. We know that, again, we don't have the same divide between Jews and Gentiles that they had in the first century. But as we think about the different distinctions that mankind and our society, a lot of people are, it's kind of a respecter of person society, so to speak, where there's a lot of distinctions made, where someone is viewed as being superior to another based on things like wealth or social status or popularity or whatever it might be. And as we look at what God says in His Word, when it comes to things like this, when it comes to what a person's background is or culture or whatever, when it comes to these things, in the eyes of God, we're either a part of His kingdom or we're not. If we're not, no matter how successful we are from the world's perspective, we really have nothing. If we are a part of His kingdom, no matter how lowly we are from the world's perspective, we've really got everything. We've got God. We've got equal rights of citizenship in His kingdom with everybody else who is a part of that kingdom. That was something that was really important to stress in the first century with regard to the Gentiles, and it's something we can appreciate with regard today to one of any background. If we've got God, we have equal privileges, if you will, in His family, in His household, as everyone else who is a part of that family. But as we move on further in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the next point that is brought out after mentioning that Jesus was preached unto the Gentiles, not only was He preached unto the Gentiles or unto the nations, but He was believed on in the world. And there's a lot of things that we could bring out in connection with this concept that He was believed on in the world really throughout the known world at that time and today throughout the world as we have the gospel has later gone further because people have gone further. But as we think about this concept of Jesus being believed on in the world, a particular point that I might bring out in connection with this, if you think about the way that so many have truly, not in the way that many denominations will use this term, but truly in a biblical sense, accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we think about how many have done that over the course of the years that the gospel age has been in effect. And just throughout the entire world, people of all kinds of backgrounds and statuses in life, to kind of piggyback off of our last point, you think about all the scores and scores of people who have accepted this one and have allowed Him to take over their lives. It is amazing to consider that this is the influence a man has had, and this man was, from the world's perspective, not someone who was really very successful, one might say, from the world's perspective in achieving that which the world says is what life is about. What I mean by this, I think, is alluded to over in Isaiah chapter 53. When we think about some of the things that are said there in that prophecy about Jesus, this is one of those prophecies that we talked about this morning. The Old Testament prophets, they knew what God was directing them to say, but they did not know what the fulfillment of these things were about. Isaiah was one who wrote a lot of things, said a lot of things that was a part of the will of God that were prophetic in nature, but he didn't know what the fulfillment was, as 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 alludes to. We have the benefit of knowing, with putting these things together with what we read about Jesus, who all this was pointing to. And we know that Isaiah 53 is pointing to Christ and all that Christ would do and just really entails, encompasses a lot of things about His life. But something that is said there about Him in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, picking up about halfway through the verse, it mentions there, He has no good looks or majesty. When we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Now that may have particular application to Jesus as He was suffering through all the things He went through on the cross and the lead up to it, that this was just as undesirable of a condition as can be imagined really. But as we think just more generally about Jesus' lifestyle, He wasn't someone who from the world's perspective was really impressive. He wasn't somebody who was like the king that a lot of the Jews seemed to be anticipating, who would come to earth and have lots of earthly power and restore Israel to its former glory in a literal physical sense rather than talking about spiritual Israel, but which really He's turned into something even greater than that which physical Israel was. But a lot of the Jews seemed to be looking for a king who fit the world's description of a man who was really mighty and powerful and popular and so forth. And Jesus just wasn't these things. Jesus was totally different than these things. Jesus was, in the eyes of many, someone who a lot of people probably viewed as a nobody. Some viewed him as someone who was to be ignored. Some viewed him as one who was dangerous and needed to be brought down. But a lot of people did not view him as someone who was real impressive by any means. And yet this very man is the one who has had this great impact on so many lives, as he has touched so many who have truly accepted him as their Savior. Later on down at verse 4, they're about halfway through verse 4, it even mentions, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And I think that that's saying, in other words, the viewpoint of many is that when Jesus suffered the things that he did, he was suffering because of his own wrongdoing. Of course, the reality is seen in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But the viewpoint of many who witnessed what Jesus went through is this man is facing these things because of his own wrongdoing. Many thought that he was suffering punishment because of his own sins. And that just further demonstrates how unlikely of a man this may have seemed to become one, which he really already was at the time, but to be one who is the Savior of the world, to be one who scores and scores and scores of people have come to believe on, have come to accept, have come to allow him to be the Redeemer, the Savior of our lives. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we have the reference there to 3,000 souls being added to the church there on the day of Pentecost. 3,000. And you think about how many since then. You think about all of the people throughout all of the world, all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of different lots in life, all kinds of different situations. But we all have this in common, the recognition that we need a Savior and the decision to accept the one who is that true Savior, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that is Jesus Christ, no matter how unlikely he may have seemed in the eyes of many to be this Savior. That's precisely who he is, and all those who've come to accept him share in this wonderful blessing of believing on him throughout the world. But as we move on into the final point there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, after mentioning Jesus being preached to the Gentiles, being believed on in the world, talking about different things that happened as he walked the earth and some things that have continued to happen since he left the earth, the very last phrase of the verse references that moment when he left the earth and ascended back to heaven. As it says, received up into glory. Now the ASV, WEB, ESV, all, and New King James as well, all say received up in glory. And that word in, and I've, in looking into that Greek word, as I understand it, it could be translated either way. But if it is correctly translated as in, that may allude to the glorious nature of Jesus' ascension from the earth's perspective and witnessing what happened. You think about what the angels said in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 9, or rather the people there, the 12 who witnessed Jesus. It mentions when Jesus had said these things as they were looking, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then we have there the two angels that go on to ask, say, you men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was received up from you in the heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him going into heaven. So we see there a reference to the astonishment, really, of these 12 as they were witnessing what was happening there at that time when Jesus ascended. And that might be what this phrase here, received up in or into glory, has reference to. But to me, the most likely proper rendering of this is how the King James renders it, saying received up into glory, which focuses more upon the glorious nature of what took place as Jesus came back to heaven, looking at things from heaven's perspective. As he ascended back there,
the glorious state that he returned to, if you will,
as he went back to heaven. And this is something that is alluded to in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, as the prophet Daniel there references the Lord's ascension and looks at this from heaven's perspective rather than looking at it more from the earth's perspective. Notice what he says there in Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Remember when Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer in John 17, was praying, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. I think that's in John 17 and in verse 4. Jesus, before he descended to this earth, had glory, it's in verse 5 rather, had glory with the Father there in heaven. But now he has, as he references in John 17, 4, he has accomplished the work that the Father has given him to do. He has done what was needful to build his kingdom, to provide salvation to mankind, the work that deity needed to do in order to provide a just way that our loving God could provide this salvation. It had now been completed, and Jesus could now ascend back to heaven, having gained the victory over sin, over death, over Satan. He arose as a victorious king who could now go back to heaven and reign as king over his kingdom. And I believe that's the most likely point that is being referenced here with this phrase, received up into glory. Jesus was received back into heaven as one who now reigns as glorious king over his kingdom. He reigns, as we see from 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, at the right hand of the Father. It mentions there in that verse that he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And when we see that phrase there, the right hand of God, in reference to where Jesus now is, it generally alludes to this principle of Jesus' power, Jesus' authority, Jesus' rule there. And while Jesus certainly was full of glory, God the Son was full of glory before he came to this earth, there is a sense in which he is perhaps even more victorious, perhaps even more glorious as one who has now gained the victory over sin, over death, over Satan, and has established his kingdom and is now there reigning as the glorious king over this kingdom. That is part of this great mystery of godliness that the Bible teaches us, that God shares with us, this great truth about God the Son who came to earth and became the Savior of the world. And so as we come back to this and really tie all this together, we can see from Scripture just what a wonderful message it is, what a wonderful thing it is. When we think about the fact that deity has looked on mankind and seen that we need forgiveness of sins because we've all sinned against God at some point. And so God, as he looked at mankind, and God, before sin even entered the world, he could look into the future and know that sin was going to take place and know that man would need a Savior. And as God looked and saw that that was going to happen, he, because of his love, was moved to do something that would allow him to satisfy both his love and also his perfectly just character. And what he was moved to do specifically that provided this way for sins to be forgiven was first and foremost to send deity to this earth, God the Son, manifest in the flesh. And as he walked this earth, his own choices, his own attitudes proved, gave evidence that he is who he claims to be. The Holy Spirit gave evidence that he is who he claims to be. He was justified. He was vindicated in the Spirit. He was seen of angels as he walked the earth. He was preached unto the Gentiles. That was part of this grand plan, that it was a message that would be for people of all nations. And people throughout the world have believed on Jesus and accepted this message and have this wonderful privilege of being citizens in this kingdom that he's now built, and upon accomplishing the work he needed to do to build this kingdom, he's been able to be received up into glory where he now reigns as king over his kingdom. That is such a great, great message without controversy. Beyond question, great is the mystery of godliness. This has been a lesson primarily intended for those of us who are Christians to help us appreciate, as Paul was stressing to Timothy here, to really appreciate the depth of what God's done for us. The more that we appreciate this, the stronger our service to him, the stronger our motivation for serving him as we ought to is going to be, as we take this to heart and we just understand and appreciate more and more continuously what God has done for us. We do want to encourage those, though, here this afternoon who are not Christians, or if you're not right with God for any reason, we'd encourage you to make the changes that you need to in your life to leave here as one who is right with God. God the Son was manifest in the flesh, went to great, great lengths so that you and I could have our sins forgiven. He's done that for us. What a sad, sad thing when someone chooses to reject what all that God has done for us allows us to have. What a sad day it is when someone chooses to reject that. But you can choose here this afternoon to accept what God offers. You can choose to believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can choose to confess your faith in him upon, or be baptized in his name upon confessing your faith in him. If you have that desire, if you have a repentant heart, you're ready to make that confession and be baptized, we'd love to help you here this afternoon. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing.